From the book of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but they doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Holy Spirit, the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
How many of y'all have heard that text before? It's a foundational text, as is my volume and my microphone. Yes, it happens. Are we good? Are we leveled out there? All right, awesome. What's weird is that I didn't realize I wasn't on, so I don't know what that says about my own ears for my own voice. Maybe I shouldn't talk more softly. This comes at the end of Matthew's gospel. This is the climactic conclusion. Right? Jesus meets with disciples and he says, go therefore and make disciples of every nation, of all nations. And we don't know it at the time, but this will serve as the springboard for thousands of years of evangelism, thousands of years of outreach. Now, if you don't believe me, I want to just give you a little quiz here. How many of y'all know the mission of the United Methodist Church? You raise your hand and answer it, and you get it right, I'll buy your burger after. Anybody take that chance? Anybody? Somebody? Nita, you know it? Just yell it out. Well, that's okay. Well, it's really simple. It's to make disciples for the transformation of the world. That's our mission, the United Methodist Church. Now, this text itself will also prove to be one of the only places in Scripture, believe it or not, where that Trinitarian formula is actually put in one place, right? Jesus says, make disciples by baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? Clear as mud. Right, whatever that means. And because of the text's prominence, though, I think we often forget how, I'll say it like this, how absurd Jesus' words may have come off to the disciples. So much so that even the text seems to make this nod. And I just want to read it for you because I think it's easy to spot from the text. It says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, and some doubted." But some doubted. And there it is. There is actually no further explanation about that doubt. There are no stories or images to help us figure out what it was that the disciples were doubting, to shed light on the nature of that doubt. It just is. They saw Jesus, they worshiped Jesus, and then some doubted. So what follows then is the most consequential directive that the church will ever receive. A directive, and we're just going to go through this very quickly to highlight some of the absurdities, right? A directive that's only given to 11 people, given at a site that is not named. So we don't even know the historical place of where this monumental event happens. Relaying information that seems a little out of touch. And then think about it like this. Jesus, just 2 months prior to this, had been executed. So how can all authority in heaven and earth be with someone, by all earthly accounts, had just lost? Now, that's not to say that the resurrection is not weighty or important, or pivotal. But the resurrection, as miraculous as it is not an easy button at all. That's a reference to Staples, if you watch their commercials. The resurrection did not fix everything for God's people. And I think some would say that it certainly did not make things any easier. And to top it off, Jesus mentions this Trinitarian language. Jesus relays a strange formula that they've never heard before for baptizing the world, get this, for the first and only time in Scripture. Now, we use this verse as a proof, as a textual reminder of the doctrine of the Trinity, but I want you to think about something real quickly. God is three in one, one in three. That formula that we sort of just roll off in children's messages took 200 years for the church to come up with. I want you to think about 200 years. 200 years ago, right here in Central Texas, we were all citizens of Mexico. Did you know that? A lot can happen in 200 years. And yet, these words, according to Jesus, are the seal. They are the securing phrase of a concept of a world that will learn and discover that they are not alone. Now, I used absurd to describe this context and the utterance of these words from Jesus, but I think other words would do, like unbelievable, illogical, I think would also serve our purposes. But the reasonable aspect, I think, is to expect that the text would be self-aware enough to acknowledge this dynamic. And as we read, it does. Doubt is not just present, but it continues, even after they worshiped and they saw Jesus. So, the scripture, again, is they saw Jesus, they worshiped, and then what? Some doubted. Now, I tend to have a gut response to those who express skepticism of the mission of the church, toward those who express confusion at the doctrine of the Trinity, toward those who express unbelief at the historical accuracy of these events. And so typically, I feel an impulse to respond like a prosecutor. Or maybe in church terms, like an apologist.
Right.
On behalf of the church, I alone stand in the way of proving these teachings from God, right? Which means that I can basically be more concerned about identifying fault rather than displaying concern, holding certainty over solidarity, or being right over being curious. That little phrase, some doubted, gives me pause. See, what if Jesus, in all Jesus' wisdom, knew something we did not? Funny how that takes us a long time to get to. It's probably the most obvious question for us. Of course Jesus did. Of course Jesus does. So maybe there is something more to consider. Jesus himself did not eradicate doubt, even amid all the miracles. So is it reasonable to assume then that Jesus means for doubt, at least to some degree, to remain with us? Could doubt play a pivotal role in the great commissioning of the world? Now, I'm using doubt sort of as a reality that stems from not knowing something. And I think a recent wave of scholarship may offer us some comfort. Adam Grant, in his book, Think Again, relays to his readers that there is power in knowing what you do not know. In other words, there is power in recognizing our doubts, naming them. And he arrives at this claim through a wealth of studies and real-world experiences, and his claim is pretty simple. It's just this, if I can put it in one sentence. He says, if knowledge is power, knowing what we don't know is wisdom. Now, I can't walk you through every step of this book because there are hamburgers waiting for us and I don't want them to get cold. But the essence of that claim is simple. And I think it rests on an assumption that we hold. And that assumption goes something like this. We sometimes think that certainty, knowing something, provides us security. That knowing will provide us the confidence to open ourselves up to something new, something different, a change. The more we know, I think the assumption is, the better learners we will become. And Grant's research discovers that that reasoning is not always true, nor is it always helpful. He says, in a basic way, a fixation on what we know can lead to intellectual stagnation. If it ain't broke, don't fix it, right? Why keep learning when we know what we want to know already? And this mindset, in Grant's words, leads to arrogance, more specifically, overconfidence. Now, as an alternative, we can willingly acknowledge our doubts. And doing so can be the impetus to confront what we do not know by staying open to learning. In his own words, he says it like this: as we question our current understanding, we become curious about what information we are missing. That search leads us to new discoveries, which in turn maintain our humility by reinforcing how much we still have to learn. And the tie between doubt and learning is what speaks into the tension, I think, of our scripture reading today. In all of the absurdities that we've already pointed out, Jesus says, go therefore and make what? Disciples. Of who? So disciple, if you don't know this, in its most literal rendering, does anyone know what this actually means, disciple? Learner, yeah, close. And there are inherent qualities involved in this type of learner, the one that Jesus is commissioning us to make of every nation. You see, embedded in that Trinitarian formula is our inherent, I think, musings. See, we begin to wonder about a God whose presence is marked by what is, by creation. A God who created something out of nothing. And there's a mystery, if we're honest about that. Why? What does that mean about the heart of God, that God would rather see something than nothing? There's a built-in curiosity about the God who becomes part of their own creation, decides willingly to become part of their own creation. Not to subdue it, not to control it, but what do we call Jesus? Our Redeemer? To redeem it. There's a wonderful degree of creativity inherent in the God who, like the wind, goes to and fro with and all around creation, transcending all explicable human limits through the Holy Spirit. Not to remain invisible, not to remain elusive, but so that we would begin to learn how to see and sense God's movement around us. See, though we may not see God, our eyes learn to see a world that is continually in God's wake. And we are to make learners of that particular God. We are to help all inhabitants of creation know that they are not alone. And to do so, we're going to need humility, we're going to need curiosity, and we're going to need creativity. That's the type of learner that we're supposed to embody, the one that Christ commissions us to make. And so the scriptural witness intentionally, I think, leaves in doubt. So as contemporary research affirms and shows us, that doubt can be a powerful tool in our arsenal, one that helps us learn and teach others about God. See, doubt is not something to fear. Doubt is not something to judge. Doubt is necessary for our journey. Doubt can help. It can help us become and show a world what a lifelong learner of God can look like. In fact, doubt, I think, is the catalyst toward the ingredients of growth and learning. The disciples saw Jesus, they worshiped, and some doubted. That's plain in our scripture today. Now, the disciples' story, if you know the Bible well, it'll unfold the rest of the New Testament, and we will see many instances in which they discover something new, something about God that they did not realize initially. They do this by leaning into things that they didn't know. They do this by wrestling with one another, by listening to one another's experiences, by asking questions about one another's experiences. And their wrestling helps their understanding. That may help them understand that something that Jesus had told them years before. Oh, that's what he meant. So, if I can be honest with you, even in hindsight, in my life, where I am absolutely certain, I can tell you, I saw God move in my life, right? I still doubt the very next thing. I still, this is true, I routinely doubt that I'm going to be able to produce a sermon week after week. Like sweating in hives sometimes on Sunday morning when it's not done yet.
Yeah.
I once asked a retired pastor how they managed to make it to retirement, and they paused, looked at me, and I was expecting something profound, and it was, I don't know. I said, I sometimes look back on my own life, and I keep wondering the same thing. How did I get here? Also, even on my best days, when I feel like I can explain the 1-in-3, 3-in-1 Trinitarian formula the best that I can possibly explain it, I doubt that it helps somebody dying of cancer understand it. Sometimes I wonder if inviting someone to become a church member actually helps them with addiction, actually helps them feel less lonely. And then I think about this verse. When they saw Jesus, they worshiped, and some doubted. So I guess what I'm trying to say is I'm tired of vilifying doubt. I'm tired of thinking that the things we do not know somehow mean something defining about our faith. Because even in the disciples' doubt, in the things that they did not know or understand, the early church pushed forward. The ingenuity of house churches came alive, right? Missionaries went on to start churches of a God that they couldn't fully explain yet. For about 200 years, actually. Radical sharing of their belongings happened, even amid partial understandings of who God was. Their confrontation with doubt, in other words, sparked a universal church that against all odds, through empire after empire, language barrier after language barrier, endures right now in this space. They saw Jesus. They worshiped. And some doubted. And yet, they became the type of learners that changed the world. Our existence is a testament to that doubt. So far from being an enemy of belief, doubt sparks openness, humility, creativity, curiosity. In other words, toward the very characteristics that embody the God who humbles themselves to show the world they are not alone. And so recently I was thinking about some of our contemporary saints. And I thought about one in particular. Her work impacted a very small part of the world, place in the world that nobody remembered. And yet, it ignited a universal movement to care for those that the world forgets. She, Mother Teresa, if you didn't know, except for a very short period of her life, I think it's like 10 years from her journals, struggled deeply with doubt. In one of her letters published 10 years after her death, she wrote, "In my soul, I feel just that terrible pain of loss, of God not wanting me, of God not being God, of God not really existing." And some of the reactions from the broader Christian community, I think, were harsh. They were expected, I think. Immediately, news reports, she was fake. She was a fake. How could they make her a saint? What type of God would allow their saint to walk in such darkness? I don't think the residents of Kolkata would fault her or argue that this made her witness of God's tangible love through material aid and care any less important to them. Not to mention her own discoveries of what the doubt meant to her. You see, in confronting the darkness, that's how she referred to it, she eventually saw that that is how she related more closely to Christ. She says it like this, "If I ever become a saint, I will surely be one of darkness. I will continually be absent from heaven to light the light of those in darkness on earth." So my friends, where can we be courageous and brave to confront and name the things we just do not know? How can those places strengthen us to be better disciples, to make better disciples? How can what we do not know soften our hearts? Because God will call us, that I am certain, will call us here and now to places and to people that we may not feel ready to go to. And that's okay. Embrace one another in that uncertainty. Encourage one another to confront the doubts in our lives. And may we grow more humble in the face of those things that we don't understand. May we grow more curious about the change that scares us in our lives. May we act more creatively in our attempts to let go of control. May we worship. And may we doubt. And may we become the type of learners that grow and learn because of their doubt. Let us pray. O holy and living God, who uses all things, who uses all things to draw us closer to you. Lord, we pray that you instill in us the courage to be curious, the courage to listen, the courage to name the things we do not know, so that we can make disciples, so that we can make learners that are curious about who you are. And we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.